Good morning. As you reach for your Bibles, would you bow your heads with me as we look to the Lord for his help? Almighty God, we join the hosts of heaven in acknowledging that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That all glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are attributed and should be unto your name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We bow before you and we ask in the posture of humility as we have sung that Jesus, you would be exalted in here, in this place, and that we would bow the knee, that you would use these words to show us how we can increasingly love, honor, and serve you, our Lord and our glorious King. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture this morning is going to be from the book of 1 Samuel. And if you could turn there in your copy of the scriptures, 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament. We're going to be in chapter 8. So we will, in a moment, be reading 1 Samuel chapter 8, the entire chapter. Would you please turn there? And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you could look over someone's shoulder or share with the person next to you, or look at the scripture on your phone. One of the questions that I get asked a lot in my line of work is why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's a really good question, and there are several answers that we could give to that question. But one of the answers that I regularly give is that I believe the Bible to be the Word of God because of how accurately and how honestly it portrays God's people. So when I was becoming a citizen of the United States, I read a book on the history of the United States to, of course, help me understand it better. And when you often read books with human authors, they begin a little something like this. The creation of the United States is the greatest of all human adventures. It's a wonderful book, and that book obviously has a human author because as you read through books like that or history books like that, the author amplifies the amazing parts about America and often downplays some of the more embarrassing parts in the history of America. That's how human authors tend to write. That's how we generally operate as people. That's how certainly social media works. That's how showing up to church on Sunday morning works. You often intuitively put your best foot forward. People on Facebook have profile pictures, and your profile picture is a little deceptive, isn't it? Because you put on your picture how you want to be understood and portrayed, and certainly that's how most of us do it. But when you pick up a Bible, something amazing happens, and because it is God's truth, it gives you a very shocking profile picture. Because it is God's revelation, especially when you look at God's people, church people, the people of God, it gives you a portrait of humanity and believers in God, and it includes all the embarrassing details. And that's what our passage is going to be like this morning. It's from the book of 1 Samuel, as I mentioned, which on the surface is a book which recounts a portion of the history of Israel. But as we read it, I would like for you to consider it to be like looking at yourself in the mirror. 1 Samuel chapter 8, our passage is going to be read this morning by Nick Eberle.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvests and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city."
If you are familiar with the Old Testament, the book of Judges ends with a statement, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Well, the book of 1 Samuel picks up in that very same context. In other words, the background of this story is that people are in the promised land. God's people are in the promised land, but there still seems to be something that is off. God's people have, in one sense, been delivered. But it's very obvious that they still need to be delivered. And that's the context of our passage. As you look over that passage and as you keep it open in front of you, by far the most repeated word in our text is king, or one of the most repeated words. But really the emphasis of the author is that people love to do what is right in their own eyes. See how it ties in nicely with the book of Judges. If you look at verse 19, it says that the people refused to obey. Verse 3 says Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. And you should remember that our English Bible names the book after Samuel. That's an embarrassing detail that's deliberately included. Most human authors, if you were writing the scripture, if you or I were, and we're thankful I didn't write it, but if I was, you might be inclined to write, "Well, Samuel and his family, as they got older, they lived happily ever after." But no, the Bible doesn't do that. What happens is it offers you an honest look and a diagnosis of humanity. Yes, this is a historical moment when Israel transitioned to become a monarchy. But more than that, what it is saying is that in this narrative, God has remembered his people. But even though God has remembered his people, people have a tendency to forget about God. That's the thread that runs all throughout. The first movement or strand in this passage that we should do well to notice, number one, is Israel's tragic drift. Israel, the people of God, have a drift in their souls, and we pick that up as we begin. We go through it again in verse 1. Look back at that verse again. It says, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." So this story is a fast forward into the future of the person of Samuel and his family, and it zooms in on Samuel's sons. What do we learn about Samuel? Well, his children, they have good names, but they don't love God. And we don't know why that's the case. We're not entirely sure why they don't love God. We're not meant to blame Samuel for that. We do know that the judgeship is not supposed to be hereditary, but primarily what's happening is a literary thing, because we know that the very same thing was said about Eli earlier on in the book of 1 Samuel. Then you come to verse 4, which says, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, and they said to him, behold, you are old, no points for bedside manner, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. So what's the reader meant to feel in this passage? Well, verse 3 is sad on a leadership level. And verse 4 is very sad on a popular level. In other words, after one generation, there's an issue that is happening on almost every level in the nation of Israel. If you want to imagine it, as to say, God deliver these people, God is bringing revival in the nation, but an epidemic has broken out in spite of God's faithfulness after a single generation. Israel has a drift, and the epidemic is probably best described by these symptoms as worldliness. That's the issue that's at work. That's the invisible disease that is plaguing the nation. They are requesting a king, quote, because they want to be like the nations. That's the diagnosis of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And that's a good understanding, if you will, of what the sin of worldliness is. Worldliness is a desire to be like the nations. So my children, my two oldest children, we homeschool our children, but my two oldest participate in a co-op or a hybrid sort of school where they go to school 2 days a week now. And that's been new for us as a family. They go to a program, they leave our home, and they go to school, and they interact with other children. Some children are from families that believe in Christ. Others are, maybe are not. But regardless, it's interesting because I have two older children who go leave the house for 2 days a week, and they come back from school. And what's fascinating is they come back from school with ideas. They come back from school with ideas of things that they've picked up and saw in other children. And not only do they have ideas, they come back and say, Dad, you're not going to believe this. So-and-so does this. We need to do that. And I'm not talking about so-and-so eats lunch. I'm talking about so-and-so cut his hair like this. I think one kid even had an accidental bad haircut, and one of my kids came on and said, I want to do that too. You're not going to believe what they're doing. Let's bring that in our home. Let's do that as well. And those of you with older kids go, oh, just wait, it gets worse. But in a way, that's what's happening here in this context, in this passage that we're reading about, because God has set apart his nation to be distinct from the nations. God has set apart Israel, and it is legal for Israel to have a king. Backstory would be Deuteronomy chapter 17. But what's happening in our passage is that they desire to have a human king, verse 5, because everybody else has one. All those other countries have kings, Samuel, so we don't want to stick out. We don't want to be weird. Look around. They have things, and the nations did. They have a king that they can see. They have lots of chariots. We're a little bump of a nation surrounded by big nations. Everybody else has those. We want those things. We demand those things. That's worldliness. That's the struggle. And many of you know that worldliness is a desire to be like the world. But I think the insight, the special insight that our passage gives, is that worldliness is also a synonym for rejecting God as your king. Worldliness is a desire to be like the nations, but this passage is also illustrating that worldliness is the same thing as rejecting God as your king. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel. When they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say of you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is interesting. So in the nation, their desire to fit in and to be like everyone else, God says their request for a king was their rejection of him as their God. They're saying, God, we want a king, but in reality, they had a king. God, Samuel, we want somebody to keep us safe. And the sad part is that God had been keeping them safe. In this very book, they won battles without lifting a weapon. We want to be like them is a little bit saying we are sick of being set apart. We want to blend in a way, is saying, I don't want to be holy anymore. These people are saying, Samuel, we don't want to be special, set apart, weird. In a way, they're saying we want to be discovenanted from the living. But I think the warning in this passage is to say that that is the great danger that tends to happen to God's people with the passage of time. And it is my observation that Christians today still live with a mentality where of their faith, which is set it and forget it. Which is, if you prayed the prayer, then leave it alone. Don't cultivate your relationship with God because you're saved. And the Bible would say, do that at great danger to your soul. Listen to Don Carson. He says, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. No, we drift towards compromise, and we tend to call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call that relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. It's an insightful paragraph. What it's saying is spiritual drift is the norm. Life is actually not a lake. Life is a river. And if you do not have a strategy to draw near, you will drift away. The drift defined here is worldliness. And brothers and sisters, as someone who works with college students on a college campus, I get college students who graduate from Christian homes. Yet often, for example, in the realm of romance and dating, Christians know, well, we're supposed to be set apart and we should love wisdom and purity, but for some reason, often, young people, when it comes to romance and dating, they just want to be like everybody else. When Valentine's Day rolls around, there's often, sadly, not a lot of difference between Christian, holy people and those who claim to not know the living God. When dating, in a way, everyone on TV seems to be doing this, so I need to do that as well. I trust God, but I think God needs a little bit of help in this department sometimes. So I'll choose to live in a worldly way, and holiness goes out the door the minute they see often someone that they find appealing or attractive. And you might say, well, Dave, what's so bad about that? This passage is saying what's bad about that is in your heart you are saying, I do not want God to be my king. The same thing, as you know, could happen when the financial world or with possessions. There's a drift towards worldliness. Everybody else has those things. I should have those things. Forget holiness. It doesn't matter that I'm a set apart person, child of the king. And if you are doing that, what you are saying without saying it is, God, I don't want God, you, to be my king. That is what is afoot. That is what is breaking out in the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's the context of them becoming a monarchy. Israel's tragic drift is a big theme. But here's the turn in our narrative. There's a second thing. The second strand, I think, what we see is Israel's predicted discipline. Israel's tragic drift is seen in the beginning parts, but the middle of this passage is we detect Israel's predicted discipline. If the nation is drifting off course, you might think, well, what is God going to do about that? What's God's plan? Let's look at verse 7. Here's God's plan. All right, Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. That's interesting. Look at verse 9. Obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Translation. God says, you won't bow the knee? You want to reject me as your king? God's answer in this passage is, go ahead. No human author would have written this. God's answer is, in some ways, is to give it a whirl. That's what you desire, is to give them over to their desire. God's plan to wake people up from idolatry or to recharge the battery of spiritual life, which seems to be diminishing, his plan is to let people do it and to prophetically speak to them about how it's going to work out when you reject God as your king. How is your rejection of God going to work out, or how should we say it is not going to work out? There's another conspicuously repeated word. Israel's predicted discipline is captured by the repetition, I counted at least 6 times, of the phrase, will take. Did you notice that as it was read? It's almost awkward to read because of how repetitive it is. At least 6 times, if you look at verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. The author writes, he will take your sons. Verse 12 says, he will appoint for himself. Or another way to say that is take. Verse 13, he will take. Verse 14, he will take. Verse 15, he will take. Verse 16, he will take. You've heard the phrase, the gift that keeps on giving. Idolatry here is described as the gift that keeps on taking. And that's deliberately juxtaposed with Samuel's sons. Look back at verse 3. Things were bad in the nation because Samuel's sons took bribes. And Israel thought that was bad. So here, it seems like they try to fix that issue by committing another issue or a sin, and the result is that it's going to be worse. So God's discipline to them is to say in advance, see that thing that seems so wonderful to you right now? And you can't think of how this could possibly go wrong. You are convinced that pursuing this thing, even if it means saying, God, I want to be discovenanted, if you pursue this thing and say, forget you, God, you're so sure that it's going to bless you. And God says, remember it up front. That thing is going to rob you. Friends, this is Samuel speaking prophetically to the nation. But I want to suggest to you that this prophecy also holds true for you. I have friends that I grew up with who shared Christ with others alongside me in Sunday school and church, who at some point have said that they would like to pursue and their picture of sexuality apart from God as their king. And as much grief that that brought me to see my friends, brothers and sisters, it has brought them more grief. I have friends that I regularly speak with who, due to the consequence of rejection of God, yet pursuing his gifts apart from him, regularly say, Dave, why did I make such a stupid trade? I would do anything to be able to fix my family. Maybe you've heard similar statements. And friends, that's what happens when you pursue the gift of sexuality, but do that in a way that says, I will reject God as king. Well, think about it. What happens when you pursue your career? Well, you do that in rejection of God. Or if you pursue friendships, very quickly, those things turn toxic, and they don't give you what you think they're going to give you. They end up taking from you. And every other God, anything you make God except the living God, is a taking God. And the Bible says, Yahweh God, the living God, worship of the true King, is the only one that will actually fill your soul. And that's what's happening here. Life for these people, prophetically they're warned, this is going to be the opposite of the joy that is laid out in Deuteronomy 17 if you have a king that loves God. They will take. He's going to take. And maybe you're here thinking, I know the gift that keeps on taking. That's Israel's predicted discipline. We'll take 6 times. There's another phrase. It's in verse 18. There's another prophetic warning. It says that you will cry out in that day. That phrase, you will cry out, that's one single word in the Hebrew language. In verse 18, what's God saying there? God is saying through Samuel, I'm going to tell you in advance, and remember now that this will happen, is that you are going to weep because of idolatry. And according to this passage, it seems like, to me, it's saying that the sadness in you will be a sign to you that God's word is true. That you should worship God alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled for them time and time again. Psalm 106. I believe it's going to flash on the screen. Listen to this. This is before 1 Samuel. This is about the wilderness days. Psalm 106 says this. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Oh, so God, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. And friends, we would do well to ask, if this happens time and time again, could this be happening to you? In other words, I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what preoccupies your emotional bandwidth this morning. But in response to God's word, as we've talked about humility before the King of Kings, could it be that your false worship is robbing you? Could God be trying to get your attention through sadness or anxiety? Is that because you are bowing down before a God that cannot save you? And it will take from you, it will take from you, it will take from you, and you will cry out. Israel has a tragic drift. Israel here has a predicted discipline. So where does this story go? Last strand. And let's close with this. The final thing that I believe we see in this passage is Israel's faithful king. Israel has a tragic drift. We see Israel has a predicted discipline, course of action. But let's take a moment as we end our service to consider the living God in this passage. Israel's faithful king, verse 19, says this, "The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.'" So as you end and read this passage, and everyone goes home, you're meant to see, what is it that God is going to do? God has made promises to this nation. How is God going to establish himself as their king? And the way our passage ends, it's a little bit of a cliffhanger. Because it seems it's tragic, and it seems as if their rejection of the king is what is going to endure. And as you know, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, in a way, is a struggle between the king that they deserve, who is Saul, who is a king after his own heart, and the king that they don't deserve, who is David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. And this wrestling match between two kings goes on, and you see, how is God going to establish his faithful king? Because he has said that a descendant of David will sit on the throne forever, and he's going to go on to say that. People continue on and on in their rejection of the true king, and it seems as if God will not establish himself as their king. But centuries later, there is a scene that is parallel to this one. It is in the Gospel of John that we absolutely must reference to understand God's plan. It's in John chapter 19. It will also be on the screen. Where does this passage go? Well, there's a very eerie scene in the Gospel of John, which is parallel to this. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Brothers and sisters, I want to hold that up to you this morning as the faithfulness of God, the commitment of God to be his people's king. That is the goodness of God, perhaps the fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 8. How deep does humanity's rebellion run, such that the Son of God would come, the King of Kings would be incarnate? And people look him in the eye and cannot bow the knee and say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Yet, brothers and sisters, we know, according to the plan of God, that through his rejection, God today offers you forgiveness for your worldliness. That through the rejection of Jesus Christ, God holds out to you an invitation to be welcomed into the family of God if you would but bow the knee in humility and say, Lord Jesus, would you be my king? Friends, everybody who is listening to these words today, everyone who has read 1 Samuel chapter 8 or seen John chapter 19, everyone listening to my voice today, including me, we all ultimately have to answer this question. Will you have God as your king? Or will you pursue every other god which will take from you? God has seen this story, this narrative, through to the coming of the descendant of David, the climax of the king who would himself come and make the appeal. Would you bow the knee and receive forgiveness as you repent to be made right with God? Would you take a moment of silent prayer, after which I will lead us in response. Our Lord Jesus, we acknowledge the extent to which you have gone to plead with us to bow the knee. We acknowledge the extent to which we have gone to establish ourselves as our own rulers. God, we ask that through this narrative, through seeing Israel's story, it would be a refreshing and challenging introspective look in the mirror. Would we be humbled, encouraged, challenged, comforted as appropriate, so that we could increasingly serve you, our Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.